We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Last week we read the entire letter. We will not do that this week, but I do want us to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, verses 1 through 2. We're going to read the opening greeting, and we're going to continue to make our way through the opening greeting and the background to this letter to understand the journey ahead that we take in walking through it. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You may be seated. The title of my sermon is A Church Displaying Christ as King. A Church Displaying Christ as King. And this is part two of a two-part introduction. We have looked last week at the appointed representatives of God. We looked at the apostle Paul, and we looked at the faithful brother Timothy. We began to look, and we'll continue looking this morning, at number two, the local church in Christ. So we've seen number one, the appointed representatives of God. Number two, the local church in Christ. And then we'll plan to end our time this morning looking at number three, the generous gifts of the gospel. The generous gifts of the gospel. We'll come back to number two, and I want us to really zero in for the bulk of our time together at the local church in Christ, namely the church of Colossae. If you'll remember last week, we established very clearly in the greeting that they're saints and that they are faithful brothers. But I want you to look with me in verse two at two central words that sum up all of Paul's theology and become the central point of all of Christian theology. These two words, in Christ. They occur almost 50 times in Paul's letters, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. We see these words in some form or another used over 160 times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I believe that you could sum up all of Christianity with those two words, in Christ. Union with Christ is the lifeblood of Christianity. Because every single person is in only one of two places. You're either in Adam, our federal head from the garden, whom sinned and sinned on our behalf, or you are in Christ, who is the last Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God and all that His law requires. And so you're going to notice that ultimately they're in Christ. But physically and temporarily, they're in Colossae. And the way that we live in this world as dual citizens of another world, it changes how we live when we realize that we're in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Why? Look with me in Colossians 1:13. Here's why. Because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So the most important questions for any man, woman, boy, or girl is who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? Number two, where are you? And number three, what have you? And Colossians answers all of these questions. Look with me in Colossians 1:14. In whom? Christ, we have redemption. Verse 16, in Him all things are created. We're created. Colossians 1:19, in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 22, reconciled in His body of flesh. Colossians 2:3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 6, walk where? In Him. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in who? In Him, in Christ. Colossians 2:9, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, you have been filled where? In Him. Colossians 2:11, you were circumcised in Him. Colossians 2:12, in Him you were raised up. Colossians 2:15, triumphing over them, how? Are you getting the point? Are you even out there? In Him. Over and over. Colossians 3:20, pleasing in the Lord. Colossians 4:7, fellow servant in the Lord. Colossians 4:17, the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What would you be willing to do? And what would you be willing to give if I held out before you the secret to life, the remedy to all of our problems? What if I held out to you the comfort and the confidence of your soul, the very hope of the universe? Colossians gives that to you freely. Union with Christ. It permeates every chapter. You say, what does it mean to be united with Christ? Well, read the book of Colossians and then buckle your seatbelts for the next 3 to 6 months, and we're going to unpack all of the riches of what it means to be united to Christ. Look with me in Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That you're in Christ and Christ is in you. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Christianity is Christ. And if He is not at the center of all your thinking and experience, you are not a Christian. What matters is not your views on 1,001 questions, but your attitude to this person, your relationship to Him. The vital question, Lloyd-Jones says, is what think ye of Christ? This is what I am preaching, says Paul. This is my proclamation. Not endless intermediaries between man and God. Not a hierarchy of angelic beings to bring you into the presence of God. There is only one whom we preach. And God forbid that I or anybody else should ever preach anything but this blessed person. We preach not ourselves, says Paul to the Corinthians, but Christ the Lord. I am not here to talk about myself or to tell you stories about myself or anybody else. I am here to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. This is the banner over Colossians. Look with me in Colossians 3, verse 3. My favorite verses in the entire letter. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The best is yet to come. What matters most in this life is not our outward circumstances, but it's the spiritual position that you are in. In other words, our identity is not in our prominence, it's not in our performance, and it's not in our popularity. Our identity is in Christ, and through union with Him, His riches, His righteousness, and His resources are yours for whatever battles you find yourself facing this morning. He's our hope and the center of our lives. But not only are they in Christ, I want you to notice with me in your Bible in verse 2, they are in Christ at Colossae. So they have dual citizenship. As they are in Christ, they have to live out their identity in Christ in this world in a real physical environment. Colossae is about 120 miles east of Ephesus. It's in the Lycus Valley. This is important. It's situated about 12 miles east of Laodicea, which is the district capital of this region. And it's about 15 miles southeast of Hierapolis, which was renowned for its healing springs. Colossae was a city in Phrygia, the Roman province of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey. This is where the seven churches of Revelation 1 through 3 were located. Colossae was once a thriving city, built on a wool industry and all sorts of prosperity. This was the place to be in the 5th century. It was located in a volcanic area, but it was at the same time positioned in the Lycus Valley, sitting in the middle of a river. It was full of prosperity. It was strategically located as a central trade route upon some of the most important places of intersection in all of Asia. But by this time in the first century, Colossae had become overshadowed by both Laodicea and Hierapolis. So you might say that you had these two towering cities, and Colossae, which was at one point a sort of New York City, had now been overshadowed by these two larger cities, and now they're living in Titus. And so there's not much going on here by this point. But there was primarily a Gentile city here. But there was also a Jewish population, and you see that threaded throughout the letter. Some scholars say that the city of Colossae, by this point in history, was in the world's eyes the least important people of any people that Paul wrote to. A major earthquake had hit the region in the early 60s, and we almost know nothing about Colossae after the first century. Other than once or twice, it's hardly mentioned again in 2,000 years of church history. And so we see this intersection point with a history of different religions, of philosophical viewpoints, but it began to fade. I want you to not only see the city, I want you to see Epaphras. Look with me in Colossians 1, 6 through 8. Actually, verse 7. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's mentioned again in chapter 4. Epaphras plays a key discipling role in Colossians. Many scholars believe that he had founded the church and he may have served as his pastor for a certain time. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we get the closest glimpse that we can have of where this likely started. We don't know for certain, but this is as much as we can know. It seems that during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus in the early 50s, Paul proclaimed the gospel boldly. He reasoned about the truth clearly, and he began to disciple believers faithfully, and he received quite a bit of stubborn opposition. But in Acts 19, verse 10, it says that he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as best we can tell, many scholars believe that Epaphras, as well as Philemon, who would have hosted the Colossian church in his home for a time, responded to Paul's powerful preaching of the gospel. And then likely Epaphras may have returned home to Colossae, proclaimed the same Christ that he had heard, gathered the believers who had heard the message and were saved, and then may have planted a church there and continued to pastor it to health. It's hard to say for sure, but we know that Paul is grateful for this church, for their fruitfulness and for their faithfulness. But a serious spiritual threat began to lurk. And so Epaphras is then dispatched back to Paul in Rome. It seems that he would have ended up in prison with him, and he's given Paul a report of what's going on in the Colossian church. And then Onesimus and Tychicus are then the mailmen to take this letter back. I want you to look at Epaphras again. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 12. In Colossians 4, 12, we see Epaphras show up and it says, who is one of you? It seems that he's one of them. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul says, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. In other words, this man is identifying with Christ. He is laboring for their maturity, and he's praying diligently for these people. In Colossians 4:17, we also see Archippus, who was faithfully fulfilling the work that God had given him. So you see a whole host of people involved in shepherding this church. But as we look at Colossians 4:12 and we think about God's man in this church, can it be said of you? Do you identify with Christ and His people? You specifically, are you laboring for the maturity and unity of the church right now, for this church? Do you pray diligently for God's people, pointing to the sufficiency of Christ? This is the example of the men who have gone before us. Well, I want you to turn back to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And the reason why he's laboring for their maturity. In Colossians 2, verse 6 through verses 23, we see that these saints and faithful brothers in Christ and this local church, albeit the fruit that they're displaying, they are facing serious spiritual threats. There's endless debates among scholars about what's being taught. There's what's called the Colossian heresy, and it's almost impossible to put together exactly what's being propagated, what's being spread, what this false teaching is. But there's a lot of clear general ideas. Older scholars believe that what's being taught is ancient Gnosticism. Now, I want you to look at me and I want you to listen. As I walk through this, I want you to understand that the reason for this is not just because I think you need a history lesson. If you need a history lesson, you can go to the university or seminary. The reason why I'm giving you this is because what we're looking at from the past continues to show up in the present. So as you study the heresies of the past, you see that it's recycled in the church generation by generation. It's the same stuff, just wearing different clothes. So we would do well to be educated and understand what the church of the past has faced so that we can see how to face it in the present. And so first of all, what we see here is the beginnings of ancient Gnosticism, which was beginning to bloom. And so what they would have been teaching in the very beginning is that God is good, but the world that we see and the flesh and the people in the world, all of us, in and of ourselves and in and of itself as a world, is evil. And they would have said that God couldn't have created the world because that would make God evil. But they would have taught that what actually happened was that multiple emanations went forth from God, and each deity that came forth from God was less and less God. This gets weirder as we go, so hang on. And as these emanations would have went forth from God, there would have finally come forth a deity with enough godness to create the world, but not close enough to the true God to compromise His purity. And so, in other words, the world was created by an inferior God. And they would have been teaching that Jesus is less than God, and He couldn't have taken on flesh because flesh is evil and Jesus is holy. So to the Gnostics, Christ was not the creator, and the incarnation was just a hoax, and Jesus wasn't enough, so we need more. The word Gnostic, in and of itself, the word implies a secret knowledge. In other words, to get God, to get a right understanding before God, there's this complex, secret, spiritual enlightenment. In other words, salvation is only for really smart people. Not only ancient Gnosticism, but we also seem to see elements of perverted Judaism. Look with me in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. It seems that they're perverting an unbiblical view of circumcision, whereby Christians would need circumcision in order to be acceptable before God. As you continue reading, we see a misunderstanding of the Sabbath. It seems that what's being taught is this salvation through observing special festivals and feasts. This sort of spiritual enlightenment, this salvation, this heaven, this satisfaction and reconciliation with God, if you'll stay away from certain foods and drinks and put all of these restrictions on your life, is characterized with the words human tradition. And all of this seemingly is tied to the idea that a believer's standing before God is tied to how well he observes ceremonial laws. Look with me in Colossians 2:17. Paul says that all of these things are shadows of the substance that would come in Christ. Don't go back to the shadows, go to the fulfillment in Christ. It seems that this was some pagan folklore version of Judaism. You can be right with God if you can go through all of the right motions. Not only ancient Gnosticism, not only perverted Judaism, but this speaks well to our day. There seem to be elements of an elevated mysticism. Elevated mysticism. Look with me in Colossians 2, verse 18. There's speculations over visions, so that they are full of pride and puffed up because of the things that they've supposedly seen and experienced. There's a fascination and a fear of spiritual forces and angels. Christ has been demoted as less than truly God and truly man. And believers are no longer complete in Christ. They need these mystical experiences. Even to the point to where it says that they are getting caught up in the worship of angels. We see elemental spirits mentioned. These spiritual rulers and authorities. And the word elemental spirits was used in the first century, oftentimes of the gods of the stars and the planets. And they believed that these gods over these planets would control their future destiny. So there is this future and there is this fear of all of these mystical elements. They had given birth to one of the central Greek goddesses in the Roman Empire. And in this particular cult, it was characterized by the ritual cleansing of the blood of a bull and all of these weird, ecstatic, charismatic experiences. And it gave birth in Colossae to a breeding ground of paganism. It was basically a buffet line where you just pick this, pick this, and pick this, and you put all of these mixed beliefs in the same bag. It was syncretism. Just pick and believe and put it all together. And so we see ancient Gnosticism. We see perverted Judaism. We see elevated mysticism. But finally, we see severe asceticism. And what asceticism means is they were showing severity to the body. It seems that they believed that the problem was not the heart of a man, but the man's urges in his physical body. So they would go through these severe fastings. Oftentimes in the first century, they would mutilate, they would harm their physical bodies. Today, we even see this. We see among many youth, even adults, this idea of cutting. This idea of I have to harm my own body. I have to see the flowing of blood in order to feel pure. We see this through extreme denials of the self. In chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, you see all of this various severity and severe treatments of the body. So when you take all of these ideas and you begin to put them together, it's no wonder that they have a powerless remedy. It's no wonder that they come up with a wrong solution because they have failed to properly diagnose the problem. The problem of man is not fundamentally an evil body. The problem of man is not fundamentally uncontrollable spirits out there where Satan is under every toaster and behind every door and crawling under every ladder. The fundamental problem of man is not wrong religious practices. The fundamental problem of man is our naturally depraved hearts. And in Adam and in our sin, we are incapable of pleasing God. And the only solution, the only remedy, is not to obey more rules so that you can impress God. It's not to become intellectual enough. It's not to become disciplined enough. Our only remedy is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and that alone is enough. We know this in our head. We know how to parrot the right answers. Do we really grip this with our souls? And our fundamental problem is not that we need more knowledge. Our fundamental problem is not that we need more discipline. Our fundamental problem is not that we need more ecstatic, weird experiences. Our fundamental problem is not that we need to obey the rules more. Our fundamental problem is that we need Christ. We don't know all that's going on behind the scenes. We don't get the full backstory. But we do know the truth. We know how Paul countered it. Scripture schools us in the fundamental forms of error, and we need to be aware of those errors. But as they say, sometimes a good defense is the best offense. And so we see the truth presented, and it counters this theological soup of syncretism. In other words, just put it all together in one bag. And I want you to write down the three central points that Paul refutes all of this with. And believe me, I want you to write this down and you're going to want it. Three central points that Paul writes Colossians to make. Number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. He establishes firmly and clearly that Jesus is truly God and He is truly man. The deity of Jesus Christ is central in the book of Colossians. So they were obviously discounting that Jesus was truly God, and it seems that they were discounting that He was truly man. But we have the God-man. Number two, the lordship of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is supremely exalted above all, and He has authority over the church and all creation. Not only is He God, He is the sovereign Lord. Not only the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And number three, and you're going to like this, the completeness of the church in Christ. The church is complete in their union with Christ, and we should have assurance through the gospel that Christ is sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. Friends, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we can have assurance that in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we are complete in Him, lacking no good thing. The corrective to all of these errors, whatever they are, is Christ. And the corrective to all errors today is Christ. He's the Creator. He's the Lord. He's the reconciler of man. He's the sovereign over all spirits, creation, and the church. Colossians 1:22 establishes that Jesus Christ was truly man with a human body. Colossians 2:9 establishes that Jesus Christ was truly God and full deity. So the miracle of Colossians is this: that these poor pagan people who had been sidelined by the world, who are without God, without hope, and no longer on the map, Colossians 1, 21 and 22, have now been reconciled and regenerated by God through the death and resurrection of Christ. And at the same time, through the gospel, this same thing, Colossians 1, 6, has happened for centuries around the world. And so the message is that we're to put no confidence in the flesh. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we're to set our minds on Christ. Colossians 2, 6, we're to walk in Him. Here is the drumbeat of Colossians. Christ is sovereign. Christ is sufficient. And Christians are complete in Christ. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Christ is sovereign. Christ is sufficient. And Christians are complete in Christ. Look with me in chapter 2. Christ is sovereign. Christ is sufficient. And believers are complete in Christ. Look with me in chapter 3. Christ is sovereign. Christ is sufficient. And Christians are complete in Christ. Look with me in chapter 4. Christ is sovereign. Christ is sufficient. And Christians are complete in Christ. Do you hear the drumbeat over and over and over? There's this concept that theologians call the already but not yet. In one sense, Paul says that they have already been raised and they are complete in Christ. Already. And that goes for you and for me. However, their full sanctification is not yet. So they are laboring that these people would be found in full maturity in Christ. In other words, hold on, because the best is still yet to come. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You got it, Ron? Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What a marvelous promise. Colossians presents an unparalleled, towering view of Christ. And I believe that it is a firm grounding in Christ, in Christology, in our understanding of Christ, and all of the implications that that has for our daily life is the answer to all of the modern problems that we face in the church. I believe the fundamental problem today in the church is that we have lost a firm grounding in our understanding of Christ. And spiritual maturity would not be found in adhering to man-centered attempts to keep the law or uphold traditions, in pursuing visions and angelic experiences, and resorting to severe treatments and denials of the body. It would be found in Christ, who enables us to put sin to death and live in righteousness. I want you to look with me in Colossians 1, verse 9. Here's Paul's central desire for this church. And I would say, as pastors, this would be our central desire for us as a church. Put it over the back banner of the building. Filled with the knowledge of His will, verse 9. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Does that characterize your life? Endurance and patience? You say it does. What about with joy? Do you just have white-knuckled fists and grit your teeth? Or is it endurance and patience with joy? Look in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. The central key that unlocks the book, I believe, is found in Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3. And this is my desire for us as a church, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says that he, along with Epaphras, are struggling to the point of exhaustion to present the church mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I want you to notice now, number three, not only the appointed representatives, not only the local church, but now I want you to see, number three, the generous gifts of the gospel. Here's the fuel, here's the power that we have for all of these things. In verse 2, read with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He begins just as Paul begins in Ephesians, except he doesn't include the words, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as most of the other letters. But rest assured, as we've seen and will see, Colossians is an explosion of the person and work of Christ. This is a customary greeting for Paul. But he doesn't just do it thoughtlessly. You see, in the ancient world, the customary greeting would have just simply been the word greeting, a form of the word grace. But Paul resorts to the Greek word for grace. And our first generous gift of the gospel in verse 2 is grace from God our Father. Paul begins the same way that he'll end in chapter 4, verse 18. All of it, literally, is wrapped in grace. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unconditional, sovereignly and richly given loving kindness. You didn't do anything for it. You can't do anything for it. It's God's sweet and sovereign loving kindness in your life. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament. Grace gives you the ability to rest. But then notice the next gift, not only grace from God our Father, but he combines this Greek greeting with this Jewish greeting, which would have had a rich Old Testament background. He says, peace from God our Father. Ephesians 2 says that we are no longer at war with God. We should not be at war with one another, but we are in sweet harmony together. You see, peace in the Bible doesn't just mean the absence of trouble. We're not just talking about you don't have problems. We're talking about the well-being of God's presence, spiritual prosperity. And when you take these two gifts together, grace, peace. You remember that Christ himself said, my grace is sufficient for you and my peace I give to you. These are the generous gifts of the gospel. And these are gifts that the world is selling themselves, throwing themselves, and giving everything that they can to get. For us, it's already freely given in Christ. I want to conclude with a final overview of Colossians. And I want you to see theological themes. In other words, what are the main points raised? And then I want you to see practical exhortations. First of all, I want you to see theological themes. What do we learn in Colossians? First of all, this is a thoroughly God-exalting letter. 23 times the word God is used. 31 times we see Jesus in Christ. This letter is all about the glory of God. That's the silver lining through every verse. But it's also a thoroughly church-concerned letter. The word for body is used 8 times, with church itself used 4 times. Over and over we see together, we see beloved, we see brother. We see the reconciliation of the body of Christ and the growth of those believers in maturity. In other words, I think that their church is a lot like ours in many ways. There's a lot of knowledge that's been attained in a short period of time. But there's a need to press on further in practical, personal maturity, growing up in all that that means in our lives. This is also a thoroughly gospel-centered letter. 9 times we see faith or faithful. Over and over we see the word love. Over and over we see the words knowledge and wisdom. And we see our response is to put on, to forgive, to thank, to work, all of these things that we're to do as a result of Christ's work in us. So those are the themes. Let me show you the exhortations. This is what we're to do, how we're to respond. First of all, Paul lays out the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Our response in light of this letter is that we are to treasure the supremacy of Christ, who is God in the flesh, ruler over all things, the one who holds not only your future, but the future of the entire universe in His hands. We treasure the supremacy of Christ. It means that He's the boss and He's the Lord, and we love it so. But it also means that we trust the sufficiency of Christ. We trust the sufficiency of Christ to forgive our sins, to give us the righteousness that we didn't need but don't deserve, to make us complete in Him. So we have all that we need in Christ, which we don't deserve, and we set our faces to Him in the hope of the glory to come. Christ is sufficient to strengthen our hearts. Christ is sufficient to direct our lives. Christ is sufficient to order our homes. And Christ is sufficient to grow our church. We see the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, where we treasure Him and we trust Him. But then we see the maturity and the stability of the church. Throughout Colossians, we see this call I've mentioned over and over to grow in maturity as a church, increasing in the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom of God's Word. And central in this is the mystery of Christ. So we're to grow in discernment from error. We're to rest in Christ by faith. We're to put on holiness and joy and security and assurance and hope and kindness and power and love. We're to grow in stability as a church. What I've noticed in my life through the years, I've noticed in the lives of many Christians throughout the years, is that oftentimes our growth can become lopsided. We can grow in one area of our life to the neglect of other areas of our life that so desperately need growth. But you think about this in the natural realm. Think about a person who has a massive arm or a massive foot or a massive head, but every other limb of their body is tiny. Would that not be odd? And Paul is calling the church to grow up in stability, in maturity, with a head of knowledge, with a heart of wisdom and love, with hands that are eager to labor to the point of exhaustion, making Christ known and building up the church. Such a church as this is not up and then down with high extremes, low extremes, but they're patient and they're steady and they're faithful and they're consistent. I'm just telling you, I believe that this is exactly what we need as a church right now. What marvelous fruit has come from RBC, and we should rejoice over all of it. But there's still work to be done as we grow together in maturity and in stability. So the message for those outside of Christ is this. The greatest and most fundamental need of your life is to know Christ. Look with me in Colossians 1:15. You say, who is Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. That's who He is. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Who is Christ? And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You say, what has Christ done? Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you can picture them standing in the pulpit reading this letter, and you, and you, and you, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What should you do? Consider the enormous magnitude of your sin before a holy God and cling to Christ as your only hope. But what about those of us that are in Christ? The greatest and most fundamental need of your life and mine is to grow in Christ. To grow in Christ. The foundation of our faith is sound doctrine, hearing the word of the truth, being filled with a knowledge of God's will, the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, not being deluded by the thinking of this world, but having been filled in Christ who triumphed over all evil. We need a firm foundation. We need to grow in Christ through sound doctrine. But that sound doctrine is to produce the fruit of faith, which is spiritual devotion. And this is the fruit of our faith, which we should be displaying in increasing measure. I want to end by taking you through Colossians to show you the fruit of faith, the marks of maturity that we want to strive toward by the grace of God. What does a spiritually mature Christian look like? Look with me in Colossians 1:6. Well, the gospel bears fruit and it increases. But what does it look like? Colossians 1:2. First of all, grace and peace. This is the central hub. Colossians 1:2-8, it means that we're bearing faith in Christ. We show love for the saints, and we demonstrate that our hope is in heaven. By the way that we use our resources, by the way that we live our lives, we show that our hope is in heaven. Colossians 1:10, we're walking in a manner worthy of God, seeking to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him. And we try to show fruit in good works. Colossians 1:11, we're strengthened with divine power. Some of you need strength to be renewed today with joy and patience for the week ahead. Colossians 1:12, we're overflowing with thanksgiving. If someone were to look at you and I, would they say, you know what, of all things about that person, I can tell you he or she is thankful. Colossians 1:23, stable and steadfast in the faith. Verse 24 through 29, laboring to the point of exhaustion for the global spread of the gospel. Whatever need arises in the church, you're the first hand up. I want to serve. I want to leverage all of my life for the spread of the gospel. Disciple making among every member of the body. What does maturity look like in the life of a believer? Colossians 2, 1 through 5. It means that we're encouraged in heart. We're knit together in love with good order and firm faith. It means that we're abounding in thanksgiving as a result of that faith. What does a fully developed follower of Christ look like? Colossians 2:19. Are you following with me? We're nourished and knit together with the growth that is from God. Colossians 3:1-4. We set our minds on Christ, not on the things of this earth. Colossians 3:5-17, it means that we're putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. It means that we are increasingly being ruled by the peace of Christ with thankfulness. And we're doing all things for His glory, signing His name to the end of everything that we do. You say, What does a fully formed disciple of Christ look like in the home? Well, Paul's already told us. Look, Colossians 3:18. Wives are submitting. Husbands are loving. Children are obeying. Fathers are not provoking. Servants are serving. Masters are leading fairly in light of their own master. What do we need at RBC? Colossians 4, 2-5. Giving ourselves to thanksgiving and to prayer for the spread of the gospel. Being wise with the use of our time. Being gracious with our speech. Colossians 4, 7-18. You say, I need a practical example. That's a lot you've thrown at me. Give me something practical. Give me something flesh and blood. He already did. Verse 7-18. We see these virtues exemplified in faithful service, encouraged hearts, gracious greetings, comforting brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see in Colossians 4:12 that these saints are struggling so that the church would stand mature and fully assured in God. What does Christian maturity look like according to Colossians? I would say it looks like grace, peace, faith, hope, love, good works, pleasing to God, strengthened, endurance, patience, joy, thanksgiving, stable and steadfast, labors of love, good order, nourished in the faith and knit together, showing the graciousness that we've received from God to others. We already are spiritually seated in Christ, and we're complete in Him. But we're to press forward to increasing maturity in all of these fruit of the Spirit. What about you? Do you know Christ? Are you growing in Christ right now? Grace and peace are yours, freely, truly, supremely, right now, in Christ. Father, we thank You for all of these marvelous gifts. Lord, thank You for giving us as Christians what the world could not purchase and what life can never take away. And Lord, we pray that by Your grace, You would help us together to grow up in our salvation. We thank You for grace and peace, to be in the eye of the storm, trusting the sovereignty of God. Not only knowing Your Lord, but trusting You that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is supreme, and that Christians are complete in Christ. And as we gather today, Lord, Lord, would You please save those who are not in Christ? God, would You help them to know the riches of the treasures? Even maybe some here today who've been in church for a long time. They have been in church, but they are not in Christ. God, we pray that Your word would do the work of saving, of convicting, and of joining us to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.